Hold up a Bible, it'll be a big help to you and a big help to me if you could turn to the very last book in it, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 4. You'll find it on page 229. 229, Revelation chapter 4. And before we go any further, I'm just going to pray that God helps us to understand what we'll discover here. Our Heavenly Father and our Sovereign God, we're journeying tonight into a world beyond our experience, and we pray that you'll help us to understand what we'll discover there. Teach us from your word, show us its truth, and make us obedient to it, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to take a journey into heaven tonight. I know that the thought of that alone is probably a switch off to some. It's a bit like offering you a trip into a dream world. But if you could truly know you'd had a glimpse into the real world, the world that counts, it could have a massive impact on us, couldn't it? I could change a whole host of things. It could mean, for example, that we discover that appearances are genuinely deceptive. That what appears to be powerful and significant might actually be very misleading. Tonight's not a night for evidences and weighing up and arguing all the pros and cons. There'll be other occasions for that. Tonight's a night for following John, the author of this book, through the open door into heaven. And discovering how what he sees there will help those Christians he was writing to. Often struggling Christians, many of them persecuted, all of them trying to come to terms with their belief on the one hand in an almighty God, and on the other hand, the harsh reality of an unjust, suffering, oppressive world. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, here's where his journey begins. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door, and the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's Jesus, he's told us that already, the one who died and rose again, the one who's the greatest evidence for heaven, Jesus said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now do notice that word must. He is going to tell us of the purposes of God. That's why he can speak of something that is both future and yet absolutely certain. And at once, John says, I was in the Spirit. You see, our senses aren't good enough to pick up heaven, are they? Our eyes aren't sharp enough to see it. Our ears aren't good enough to hear what goes on there. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Our own experience tells us that. Do you remember those dog whistles? You blew them, didn't hear a thing, but Fido heard it all right, and he was meant to come trotting. Our ears don't have the range to pick it up, theirs do. Oh, it doesn't mean we can't know about heaven because we can't sense it, just that the initiative for revealing the truth presumably lies with God. Now, don't be too quick to accuse him of doing a bad job. See, that day he had John in the Spirit, in a position where he could pick up the heavenly world. And God has got John to write down what he saw so that tonight, if never before, you and I can see that world. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven. And it's not empty. With one seated on the throne. See, what's the big deal about heaven? Well, it's that there is where you'll find the throne. Turns out to be the throne of thrones, the seat of sovereignty and rule, and it's there you'll find the ruler, God himself. A God rules. That's the message of heaven. It's not just a truism. Please, John's readers lived under a Roman throne. If they were to stay Christian, how encouraging to know that actually God is still ruling. We all live under various powers. You can put all sorts of labels on them, political, philosophical, economic. But actually they're nothing. It's only when you ignore God that you're ignoring the ruler. And the picture of chapter 4 is all focused on this great ruler. The whole chapter develops the picture. And don't worry too much about the detail. It's more of an impressionistic picture, I think, than a fine detailed portrait. And there's a great sense of grandeur. He's like these fine stones, jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow. A reminder, perhaps, of God's mercy, that this great sovereign ruler is a merciful God who keeps his promises. And there are 24 elders in verse 4, and they might well have been the patriarchs, the founding fathers of the Old Testament people of God, the 12 of them, and perhaps the 12 apostles, the founding figures of the New Testament people of God. Yes, all God's church is there. He's Lord of the church. And there's lightning and there's thunder, verse 5, so we better stand back, and there's a sea of glass to make sure we keep our distance. And then there are these strange four living creatures. Apparently, they stand for the whole animal creation. A lion was viewed as the greatest of the wild animals. An ox, the greatest of the domestic animals. An eagle, the greatest of the flying animals. Man, the greatest of all animals. Well, that may be right. It doesn't really matter too much who they are. The important thing is what they do. See, they're never ceasing to sing to God, verse 8. To praise and thank him, verse 9. They cast their crowns before the throne, verse 10. For this is the ruler. And look what they say to him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Yes, real power, almighty power, that lies with God. And he's holy, very holy and permanent. He was and is to come. You'll never shift him. And he's no usurper, is he? He's not won this throne in a coup, because look, verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. He made it all. He made us all. We're living in his world. And you wouldn't know that, you couldn't know that, without a glimpse into heaven. And then the focus shifts from this ruler to what he's got in his hand, this scroll we see at the beginning of chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. It's got writing on both sides. It's like a legal document. I'm told that it's an accurate description of a will or testimony of that day. Well, if so, it's a good picture. For here is God with his determined will for human history, written and in his hand. And now the big question is, who's going to open it? See, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Again, I'm told that wills in those days, they could only be unsealed by a person authorized to do so. And that person would have to execute it to bring about what's written on it. And that, of course, is the problem. Who is there, on earth or anywhere else for that matter, who can be found to bring about the will of God? Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy. I don't know whether those are tears of frustration. And wouldn't you be curious to know what's inside? Aren't you curious to know what God's plans are for human history? I mean, it does involve us. Maybe tears of sadness. The thought that God could have a will and a purpose and a meaning for it all, and it's remaining both unknown and unaccomplished. You see, Bible history is the story of the search for such a person. Read the pages and you can't miss it. Hopes keep on rising and then get dashed. Is it this patriarch? Is it this judge? Is it this king? Is it this prophet? No, no, no. No. One preacher said, we human beings, we're like actors on a stage. And early on in scene one in human history, we lost the script and it's never been found again. And some even wonder if there ever was a script or a playwright. And we live as if we're sentenced to a life that's going to be one long, meaningless performance. And then, verse 5, this great news, great hope. One of the elders said to me, "Weep not, we've found one who can do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Yes, Old Testament pictures for God's promised King. He's conquered. He's done something quite specific so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And all the focus switches again, now onto the one who will accomplish God's purposes for human history. And we move from the ruler and the scroll to one who's described here in this last paragraph as a lamb. It's Jesus, of course, that's being spoken about. Look, verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." This lion, that majestic Old Testament picture of God's king, turns out to be a lamb with its throat cut. He's standing now because he's risen. But even there in heaven, he's carrying the marks of execution, the marks of the cross. It's a strange mixed image, isn't it? But a very powerful one. For you see, the lamb is the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. You remember that story? God's people about to be set free, and they were told they had to kill a lamb and take its blood and smear it on the doorposts and the lintel. And that would save them from the desperate death and judgment that ensued. Ah, well, here's the one who was that lamb for real. And the one who will carry out God's plan, you see, is not a heartless bureaucrat. He's the lamb who gave himself to ransom men for God. He's a rescuer, a sacrifice, a liberator. Do remember that when you discover what he's going to do. It's that act of conquest that makes him worthy to open the scroll, that crucifixion. And so in heaven they sing a new song. It's the song of verse 9. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain. And by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And what's going to go on in our service tonight, in a sense, is simply affirming the truth of that reality in the here and now. That's what the people are going to do who will declare their faith publicly and be baptized. For baptism is a mark of allegiance and ownership, of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It symbolizes the link between the disciple and that ransoming, rescuing death of Jesus that ransoms us for God. And the new life he gives to make us a kingdom and priest to our God and reigning on earth. As if in the real world God and Jesus are kings, so those who own him now will reign with him there. And you see, there are no limits to his rescue, are there? It's from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We can't quite deliver that tonight. But there's a whole spectrum of backgrounds. There's an ex-Buddhist, an ex-Hindu, even a couple of Bermudans thrown in. Well, the best we can manage. Now, you may be waiting with bated breath to discover what must take place, what the plan is sealed into this scroll. We'll come on to that later in the service. But just for now, will you hold these two truths in your minds? Firstly, how sure it is that God will be vindicated. He's the one who was and is to come. There is no prophet for John's original readers or for those of us reading him now in abandoning God, whatever the pressures to do so. Secondly, do see how vital it is to be linked to Jesus? I cannot be following God's purposes without following Jesus. Let me put it the other way around. If I follow Jesus' purposes, I must be following God's. For he's the one authorized and able to bring about God's plans for the world. So if heaven is a reliable guide, and it certainly is, I must want to echo the declarations and promises made tonight. For in heaven, everyone worships God as creator. And in heaven, everyone worships Jesus as redeemer. And they always will. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5, will you? Here's what they say. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's only the very short-sighted who would look anywhere else. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, we're going to sing those songs of heaven now. So will you take the blue service sheets and stand to sing, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Again, please. And again, you'll find it an immense help if you can get hold of a Bible and turn once more to that last book and to Revelation chapter 6. It's page 230, 230. I suppose one of the questions that pops into many people's minds when they just skim through a book like this one is the very simple and obvious one, what is Revelation all about? And you don't have to read very far when you're just framing it slightly differently, but it's one of the important ones to answer. When is Revelation all about? Is it just about some fanciful end time? Is it a book that's really only to be read by that figure beloved of cartoonists? You know, the man with the placard, the end of the world is nigh. Well, you remember at the start of this section, Jesus had promised to show John what must take place after this. And we discovered that those secrets, those open secrets, are contained in a scroll which could only be opened after Jesus had established that he was worthy to do that. He did it, we saw, by dying on the cross and ransoming men for God by his blood. The scroll then reveals what must take place after this. It reveals God's purposes for the gospel age. From Christ's ascension to heaven, right up to the end of time and beyond. And I think you'll find that that's just what we discover as we read through these next couple of chapters. We're going to go on a gallop through history. We're going to speed, which will mean there isn't time to tell you of other interpretations of some of the details, but I think the broad sweep is generally agreed upon. Revelation's a picture book. And as Jesus unravels each new section of the scroll in chapter 6, a rider on horseback comes leaping out at us off the parchment. Maybe you feel you're a little bit beyond picture books. I agree, I normally only look at them to read to my children. But you try reading this chapter with the newspapers open in front of you, with the news of this year, say, clearly in your mind. Because as I began to understand it, I find myself glued to this chapter as if it was a television screen. Look, you discover that right at the beginning we've got a picture of judgment. That's what chapter 6 is taken up with. And it means in verses 1 to 8, it brings suffering to the world. Four riders come racing towards us. Each of them is symbolic. And each symbol is explained. There is in verse 2 a rider on a white horse. I saw and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. A clear picture of conquest and aggression. Seen that rider recently? He's been rampant in the Middle East, hasn't he? History is full of this rider. We've been in two wars in the last 10 years because of the likes of him. And then comes a rider on a red horse. Look, verse 4. Out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Here's the travelling companion. Weapons might be more sophisticated these days, but the picture is very clear, isn't it? Here's the symbol of war. And then the rider on the black horse, verse 5. I saw and behold a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine. It's a picture of famine, isn't it? The balance is there to weigh out the grain. Well, we've seen the modern equivalent as Oxfam workers dole it out by the bowlfuls to starving refugees. Our television screens have been full of this rider's works in recent days. He's rampant amongst the Kurds, in Bangladesh, in the Sudan. And the ludicrous prices are there to match the growing shortages. And then there's the pale horse. Look, verse 8. I saw and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This rider is Death, and he's got Hades alongside. Well, we've seen the fruits of his work all year. Not just in the kind of places we've mentioned, but nearer home in Ulster, Victoria Station, as well as the gruesome atrocities before and after the liberation of Kuwait. They're very up to date, these riders, aren't they? Whether they ride singly or all together doesn't much matter. They're riding, aren't they? It's very hard to deny that our world is in the grip of these riders. And you look at it all and you're driven to ask, aren't you, has our world gone crazy? Well, perhaps. This is certainly the way we treat each other. I mean, dude, let's forget utopia. It's this world that we actually live in. A rebellious world. Where we not only despise God, but all too often despise each other. And it seems, as this scroll is opened up, that the God we have given up has given us up to live with ourselves and our own selfish, aggressive cruelty. So are we right out of control? Certainly not. Of course not. We're right within these pages, aren't we? Nothing here is out of control, I hope you noticed. None of the riders can enter the scene without the voice saying, come. And when war comes in verse 4, it needs its permit. And famine has its limit. It can't touch everything. And even death has its boundaries. Yes, only over a fourth of the earth, symbolically, verse 8. See, God's judgment might give us up to all manner of wickedness, but in his mercy, he has not removed his restraining hand. It might sound like cold comfort, but it's an important truth if you live under a despot and tyrant like Nero, or more probably Domitian, as John's original readers did. It's an important truth if you're facing their 20th century equivalents, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Amins, the Saddams. Their license is not complete. Their rule will not be permanent. Now, the ruler, God, is still on his throne. And then the picture of judgment moves just from the sufferings it brings to the world to the suffering of the church. Look at verses 9 to 11. See, you hardly draw breath before another slide has slipped onto the screen. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. At first, it's like a scene from some horror movie, isn't it? We're in a cathedral, I don't know, St. Paul's, something like that. And John has a close-up of the altar, and under it we see, to our horror, a grisly sight. Piled up souls of those slain for the word of God. For if we live in a world rebellious enough to take it out on God's Christ and nail him to a cross, well, don't imagine it won't also take it out on God's church. It has. It goes on doing so. These people tonight may not have entered into a very comfortable position. It's all very down to earth, this, as a matter of fact. There would hardly have been a group of John's original readers who wouldn't soon know people killed for believing Jesus. And you can be taken to countries in the world where the same thing is true today. There always have been places like that. And look how these Christians cry out, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" How long is all this suffering and injustice going to go on? How long before you are vindicated, O God, before you're seen to be the God you are and your enemies revealed for what they are? For you see, being godly men, their enemies are God's enemies. And we really can't divide Christians from their God. It's only when he is vindicated that they will be vindicated. It's only when God is vindicated and seen to be the ruler he is that everyone will be forced to acknowledge that these people tonight made the right declaration. How long, Lord, until you end it all? That's what those who are suffering for being true to the true God are crying. And their suffering's not in vain. Faithfulness to Jesus never is. Look, verse 11. They were each given a white robe, the dress of heaven. And then they were told to wait, to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Yes, they're told to wait because there's more to come, more suffering, but also more saints. See, Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? He is more anxious for opportunities to show mercy than he is to vindicate himself. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he will even risk his reputation for justice so that he might be merciful. Again, the folk tonight, they are so grateful that God would put his reputation for justice on the line for just a few more years and months, because if he'd vindicated himself only a few months or years back, none of them would be rejoicing in their future. God will risk the taunts of his enemies. How can a good and loving God allow this, that, and the other to happen? He'll even risk the cries of his friends. How long, O Lord, before you vindicate yourself? Because when the end comes, it will be final. And we're not there yet in chapter 6. Is open the sixth seal, and then you'll discover something quite beyond what we're experiencing today. You will really see the end. Look at verses 12 to 17. It is a cataclysmic scene. It is the end, and there is nothing left to happen. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's very, very final, isn't it? Yes, and read on, it is universal. Everyone flees. Then the kings of the earth, the politicians, I suppose, the Saddams, the Bushes, the Gorbachevs, and the great men, the military, Sir Stormin Norman included, the generals, the rich and the strong, all the city tycoons. Now, you won't be safe in the vaults of the Bank of England on that day. No, no, everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And you notice they were calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb."
See what terrifies them? It's not what would probably terrify you or me. It's not all these dramatic signs. No, they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, the ruler, and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not really a very frightening thought, is it, an angry lamb? I mean, they're twee things. But the judgment of Jesus will be horrifying. I tried to think this afternoon, I tried to imagine it. You see, the ruler's judgment is awesome enough, but the Lamb. To think of the one who'd given himself and proved his love for me on the cross, who'd borne the pain and the agony and the judgment that was involved there, and then to think that I'd just turn my back on him. And suddenly I'd come to the day when I'd realized it was all true. But now all I was facing was his wrath, the righteous judgment of the spurned lover. How could I face him on that day? For verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Well, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? On that day, who can stand? And you have to move on to the next chapter. And to a picture not of judgment this time, but of salvation. See, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. You say, why the delay? What's holding back the judgment? Well, God's mercy, of course. Alongside judgment comes rescue. And his purposes, we discover, are to rescue, not just to judge. Look, verse 3. There's a voice that says to these angels, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads. He must first make his people safe. It's what God is always doing. Rescuing and making safe his people. And the seal is just a sign or a mark of his ownership. Don't worry, it's symbolic. You don't need to check your neighbor's forehead. They've got a long fringe. You know, you needn't look back. There'll be nothing there to see. But the people of God are being made secure. That's what God is doing all the way through human history. That's what he's been doing in recent months and years to those we've seen tonight. And not so that we can enjoy smug complacency, please. It's not as if we can smile at all these thoughts of judgment because we're all right, Jack. Now, I don't think we can read these chapters as Christians and have no concerns. The more I read it, the more I realize what a coward I am about making the news of Jesus known. If I believe these chapters, I've got to be passionate to get the gospel out, haven't I? Isn't it a vitally urgent matter if the end of chapter 6 is true? The more I read it, the more I realize that I actually play very softly the whole idea of relating to Jesus and the holiness that's involved. I need to take it desperately seriously, even if that means that I'll understand those cries of the saints in verse 10 of chapter 6 all too personally. The more I read this, though, the more I especially realize what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. I hope tonight, if you're a Christian, if you do nothing else, you rejoice in the fact that you're a Christian. You don't take it for granted. You don't let familiarity breed content. Oh, there's plenty of things for us to be concerned about, but not scared. I'm safe on that day. Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed. That's how many are secured. Now, if you're an accountant, forget it for a moment, will you? It's not a literal figure, it's a symbolic one. I know audits don't work that way. Well, they're not meant to. But the book of Revelation does. And this is a figure that stands for completeness. It's a multiple of 12. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They got everyone from every tribe. All the people of God is what it's saying. And verse 9 bears it out. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number was there. You don't have to be a genius at maths to get to 144,001. Now, we'll be surprised how many are in heaven. By the way, it should give you a great opening line if the Jehovah's Witnesses ever call round on you. They're great believers in the 144,000. They take it absolutely literally, at least according to the last one I spoke to. So do ask them if they're one of the 144,000 next time they call. From what he told me, they've got to say no. The best hope they can offer any of us is a place in the second 11. Marvellous to be one up on them. You can say, well, as a matter of fact, I'm one of the 144,000. At least you can if you're a Christian. And they come out of every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and they're standing before the throne. And verse 10, they're crying about what this is all about, salvation. And then just look, verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? There are a few little bits like this in the book, and I think they're marvellous. One of the elders, the person who knows the answer in the end, is just sort of jogging John. John, will you stop, will you sort of pick your jaw up from the floor watching all this, and start thinking the important thoughts? How did any of these people get there? That's rather a good question, isn't it? And he'd hate John to go away without having found out the answer. And John doesn't have the foggiest clue, verse 14. So I said to him, sir, you know. That was a very wise thing to say, because he did know. And he said to me, well, it's got to be something like that. You see, how did they get there? I mean, from what we've heard so far, the only answer is that God sealed them. If you know you're not a Christian tonight, does that leave you feeling helpless? Well, at one level, I want to say good if it does. It is meant to. That rather frightening thought that we're not in control. It's beyond our reach. But here's another side of the coin. He said to me, verse 14, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the death of Jesus, which is often linked to washing, because what Jesus did on the cross was to wash away my sins. Now, that tank was full of water, not blood. It was only symbolic, but it's a powerful picture, isn't it? And it's saying to us, if we truly do what that act symbolized, if we truly throw ourselves, submerge ourselves, if you like, completely on what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, why, we get a white robe, the dress of heaven. We enjoy the triumph of heaven. Look, will you just take these blue service sheets for a moment? Have a look at this last hymn. We're going to sing it in just a few moments. Just look at the middle verse, will you, of Rock of Ages. For here's the picture. It may be slightly quaint language, but it's very accurate. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. How did they get there? They meant those words. And you see, look at verse 4. Who can stand on that terrible day? Oh, well, I draw this fleeting breath when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Who can stand? Those who've thrown themselves on the cross. And the chapter ends with this marvellous picture for them. They're before the throne of God. They're serving him day and night. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. And then look, verse 16, they'll hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. What a great shepherd. The Lamb really ought to know what the sheep's needs are. And he'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not a picture of immunity. No, these ones are those who've come out of, literally through the great tribulation. But it's a picture of great security. This is what they can be sure of. This is their destiny. And they'll be safely led to this blissful picture. There's another hymn, and its last line goes like this. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven, the glorified Christians in heaven. They're more happy because they're enjoying verses 16 and 17 now. That's not present reality. But they're not more secure. For the person who's thrown himself on God's mercy, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, why, verses 16 and 17 are guaranteed. Now, can you believe that? In a world of desperate sufferings, do you really believe it? For that's what these two chapters were written to tell me. Won't you put up with anything? If you could be sure of this destiny?